Here we find ourselves in Thanksgiving Day weekend, and this is the time of year when we remember to count our blessings, and we truly have been greatly blessed. Now, we take a look at other parts of the world, and we know that there are many people in what we call third world countries that are struggling just to have the basics, something as fundamental as water, how essential that is to our lives, and yet they find themselves going several blocks, maybe even a quarter mile or more, and perhaps dragging some kind of a container along, and having the water then for cooking, washing, all their needs. And it's not an easy thing, especially when the water might be tainted or not completely pollution-free. But all we have to do is turn on our tap. So we truly are blessed in many, many ways, and we could take a considerable amount of time counting our blessings, and it wouldn't be a bad idea to do that. And we heard from our pastor just 2 weeks ago of the need to thank God and the need to offer praise to Him. But I just happen to have my Bible turned to a passage, and I will just read this, James 1. Coincidentally, I am turned to James 1. Look at verse 17 here that says to us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That means He's focused on His purpose. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Yes, we will be, as we know on Pentecost, we will be the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And it's just an awesome calling that God has given us, and we need to consider all of our blessings, both of a material nature and a spiritual nature. But a principle of the Bible is that to whom much is given, much is expected or required. So God requires a number of things from us, as we know, in our Christian lives, to grow and overcome. But stewardship is an important aspect of our Christian calling, and I want to look at the idea, really the concept and the responsibility, really, of Christian stewardship. That'll be our subject today, to look at spiritual stewardship as well as material. We'll look at both of these today because they're both important aspects of our calling. So what does God expect of us in this area? And then I have four thoughts on Christian stewardship that can help us be better stewards of the things that we have been given by our God and Father. So let's first of all look at the account of Joseph. Let's look at Genesis 39. Of course, we know the story of Joseph. It's a favorite of many. It's an inspiring account of a very young man, his father's favorite son. Probably not a good idea to make that known, and really we should treat everybody equally in the family. But in this account, things didn't work out so well, at least initially. Poor Joseph didn't know what was happening to him or why. But he had been close to his father, and being the youngest until Benjamin came along, he was with his father quite a bit. And we know that he was trained in the ways of God. We know that he had a calling in Almighty God, and he understood God's purpose. He understood God's plan as well as any of the forefathers would have. And he had God's way of life internalized within himself. And we can see that here in Genesis 39. And I want to start in verse 1 here. We're going to focus in on Joseph's just example, his righteous example of regarding stewardship. Look at verse 1 then of Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. So he sold into Egyptian servitude, first by his brothers, and then sold to his cousins, who in turn sold him to the Egyptians. So that was not a very good beginning for Joseph, and I'm sure he didn't understand. How could he? He was being tested in a way that really, in a way, every Christian has a test, or we will have tests in our lives. And God does evaluate us. He needs to know that we can endure, and that we will make the right choices, and that we will be faithful. So verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Well, that's because Joseph was with God. Joseph had God and had stewardship over the spiritual matters regarding God and his calling. So he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hands. So it's clear that he would have had some basic skills as a young man. He very likely was able to read and write and probably do some figuring as well. And he took notice of Joseph for his skills and abilities. So in verse 4, so Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. Now an overseer is another way of saying he was a steward. Now, in ancient times, even in more modern times, the idea of a steward is not unknown. Abraham had a steward. He was a man of means, and the point of a steward is that you could place him over the daily responsibilities of the household and perhaps of the property. I guess a steward or an overseer would be able to not only manage the household, but probably the livestock and perhaps buy and sell things on behalf of his master or employer. So in the case of Abraham, this Eliezer of Damascus was more like a son to him in many ways, as we see in earlier sections of Genesis here. So Joseph is an overseer and a faithful one at that. He proved to this man Potiphar that despite his low means there as a slave in Egypt, he was someone with abilities and he was someone who could be trusted and faithful in that responsibility. So now we can see that if we start in verse 7 of the same chapter, that he also had stewardship, that is Joseph, had stewardship over the things of God. And they meant something to him, and he lived it. So in verse 7, we see just the way it's put here that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes at Joseph. Well, in verse 8, he says, well, he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in this house and has committed all that he has to my care. So he was responsible for the entire household. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, this sin against God? So we can see that his relationship with God was very meaningful to him. And you can imagine, if you found yourself in a severe trial like he was in as a slave in Egypt, you would be looking to God. You'd be holding on to what you held as religious faith. You would be wanting to ask God why. And why was a long time in coming, but there was a real reason why he was down in Egypt beyond the jealousy of his own brothers. God had a plan and a purpose for Joseph here, as we know, to protect his family at a coming drought and famine that would occur. And he was sent there for a purpose. But God had to know that he'd be faithful in what he was about to give him. So he was tested. After this account here, even though he was faithful to Potiphar in every way, he found himself in prison with a false accusation against himself. But God was with him, and we know the story. We know that he interpreted dreams first for a baker and then for a butler, and he interpreted dreams for Pharaoh, things that God had given him. He had given him a gift in this way. But Joseph had these things because he was faithful to God, and God had tested him and found him to be faithful. So let's look at Genesis 41, and just to see what Pharaoh thought of him and what happened after that. So the advice that Joseph had given was good in Pharaoh's eyes, and so Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. I will make you steward of the land of Egypt, a tremendous advancement and a necessary one, not only for him, but for the sake of his family. Because Joseph would be in a position as a steward over the land of Egypt to apportion the grain over 7 years and be ready for this devastating famine that would happen. So he was, again, even at the national level, he was a very trustworthy and faithful steward of what he had been given to do, specifically not just by Pharaoh, but given this responsibility by God. It was all planned out. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck and had him ride in the second chariot, and they cried out before him, bow the knee, Joseph is coming. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. So he was an overseer or a steward to the entire country, and the most powerful country in the world at that time. So we've seen an example of just stewardship in a material and in a spiritual sense. Now let's look at Luke 16, and we'll look at Jesus' explanation here, teaching that he is giving to his own disciples on stewardship and on what the Christian responsibility regarding stewardship is. And he does this in this parable called the unjust steward. We've seen a just steward, now we're going to look at an unjust steward and see what lessons are here for us in this parable. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. And again, we see that Jesus is talking to his disciples, not to the masses. And he said, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, we would call that financial malfeasance nowadays, or just plain dishonesty. In verse 2, master says, so he called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Now, did he ask for forgiveness? Did he say, I'm sorry, sir, I'll never do this again. I made a mistake. You can count on me from now. No, there wasn't anything like that. This was a man who was a schemer. Some people are that way. Just they want to get as far away from the middle of the road as they can and go off in the direction of sin, or go off in the direction of just having things their way by any means necessary. Verse 3, and the steward said within himself, what shall I do, for my master is taking the stewardship away? And I can't dig. Well, I'm not any good at manual labor, and I'm ashamed to beg. So verse 4, I shall resolve this, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he would have a plan here to ingratiate himself, again, misusing his master's goods to do it. So there's no repentance here. He continues to follow a dishonest course here. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. That was a huge savings. And again, a huge expense for his master, money he would not receive, but it would benefit this dishonest or unjust steward. In verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And so he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he continues along this course. Now notice what seems at first to be a surprising response in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward. It sounds like he's approving of what he did. Actually, no. He's still fired. He's still called the unjust steward. So what is being said here? Well, you know, if a cat falls and lands on its feet, we find that remarkable. If someone is able to scheme his way out of a difficult situation when he's going to be put out of a stewardship without a job, and we find out that he's ingratiated himself in such a way that he'll be able to get by with these new contacts he's making, that is an act of shrewdness. And he's just saying, well, look, I mean, you are worldly wise, but you are not godly wise. So that there's a difference that there. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Well, the people of God should be an open book. We should aim to be honest and walk a straight path as in the light, as God says. Well, in verse 9, then, we start to see what Jesus is saying, the lessons he's driving home to those that would be his disciples. And so Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, that's a little bit garbled, and I want to take a bit of time with this verse before we proceed any further. Let's look at this a little more carefully. He says, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon. Well, mammon, what is that? The word is an Aramaic word. Now, most people don't know that the first century Jewish community of which Jesus lived in did not speak Hebrew. I mean, the Hebrew tongue was pretty much a dead language except to biblical scholars. And they spoke Aramaic, which is the language of the Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years, about two and a half generations. And the Aramaic was a useful tongue anyway, because all of the nations that made up the Babylonian Empire, many of them had their own languages, but they had in common Aramaic. They were able to communicate with each other in the same way today that English is used. So after the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people continue to speak Aramaic to themselves, but the over time, because of Alexander the Great, the next kingdom that come along, what Persia came along, and then the Greeks, well, they spoke Greek when they were in the Gentile world, but amongst themselves, the Jews spoke Aramaic. And so we see here, Jesus says, make friends by unrighteous mammon. Well, so what is mammon? Wealth. It just means wealth. So what about the unrighteous part of it? Well, there's a couple of thoughts there. In the first place, this particular example has a dishonest or unjust steward misusing resources. So he's making a profit in a way. He's having a situation work in his interest at the expense of his master. And so in that sense, the mammon is unrighteous because he himself has been that way. But we can also say that this is not God's world. And the financial system as we see it isn't of God. I mean, God gave the Israelites a very fine system, and it involved private ownership of land. And so if you were guilty of malfeasance and you could lose your property, but they had something called the Jubilee year. So you'd get that land, or at least your descendants would get that land back. So the idea was there wouldn't be poor people in ancient Israel. But of course they weren't in ancient Israel, and the world as it is ruled by men, carnal-minded men, swayed by Satan. That's what it's been for 6,000 years. And so in any way, you take a look at this, and that is an explanation of why we see the word unrighteous mammon. So let's go back and read this again. It says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves. That is, use this mammon in a beneficial way for those other people that you work with, that you do business with, that you come in contact with, that you would use your resources in a beneficial way and in a way that will please God. And if you do that, it says, rather than you failing, the word in the margin says that when it fails. Now, the mammon can fail in two ways, I suppose. When we run the course of our lives, because we are mortal beings, and we die, well, those resources go to somebody else and they have failed for us because we're no longer able to use them. And then there's another sense, just at the end of times, and we could very easily see the entire financial situation fall apart. I mean, that's happened in other times in history. The Bourbons, the Louis XVI of France and his wife were executed, let them eat cake. The whole system in France had just degenerated financially, and we've seen it in 1929, and that led to the Great Depression of the 1930s, and frankly, the only thing that got us out of depression was World War II. All of a sudden, people had to make munitions, and they had to go off to war. So that did away with that depression. But so there have been plenty of times when human greed, human avarice, the way people conduct themselves, the way people treat each other, that you can easily see the entire financial system falling apart at some time. So the mammon of this world may very well fail, but in the meantime, use it to an advantage so that you can be received into everlasting habitations. Now, God alone is capable of offering that. No human being can give you and I everlasting habitations. So it's really saying to do these things to benefit your fellow man, and to please and honor God. So that's what verse 9 is about. So in verse 10, he says to his disciples, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. That's the whole point of the stewardship. If we can prove ourselves faithful with the relatively small things, even though we're greatly blessed, what we have now is small by comparison to what God will offer us. The kingdom of God will be awesome. There will be eternal life. There will be power, there will be wealth, there will be sonship in the family of God, that relationship with God and with each other for eternity. It's going to be awesome, but we need to be accounted faithful at this time for God to give us those great things later on. God needs to know, and to know that we are trustworthy. So he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Good questions. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Well, the answer is we serve God with all of our heart and mind and being, and we let the mammon serve us, and we use it to benefit other people, and we use it to honor God. So that's an explanation of that parable. Now, Paul gives us also a comment here. I want to read a section here. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he writes something to Timothy that fits in here, this balance between God and mammon. He writes about that. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. We'll read 6 through 10 here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, we don't have to keep up with the Joneses. There isn't that kind of pressure. Yes, we want to do well. There's nothing wrong with doing well and maybe having a good business plan and achieving some things, as long as we have our priorities ordered before God. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. We're temporary custodians of the things we have, so we need to be faithful in them. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of evil. Money itself isn't evil. It's how we use it. It's how we handle it. What we think about it, what our attitude toward it is, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he gives us just some instruction here, showing that there is a balance here, that we need to be certain that we haven't gone over the edge and away from God. Because God has given us, within his law, certain parameters of our stewardship. We know, first of all, that God is God and must be worshipped as God. And then we know that we shouldn't have any idols. We set up any graven image or anything else that would occupy so much of our time that it would become an idol. Now, we also we want to be certain that we're honest. We're not stealing from God. We're not lying. We're not coveting. These things are all part of the parameters we have as stewards. So with that in mind, we have four thoughts on stewardship, Christian stewardship. And the first one is just this. Be rich toward God. Let's be rich toward God. Let's look at Malachi 3. I mean, it wouldn't do to talk about stewardship without talking about our responsibility financially to God. Look at the Malachi chapter 3. It's a memory verse. We go here from time to time, and it's important to do this once in a while. Malachi 3, look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? This is all the nation of Israel. So you are you robbed me in tithes and offerings, therefore you're cursed with a curse. Well, right now we're $21 trillion in debt in this country. Are we faithful stewards of the resources that we have in this country? I mean, as a country, we really aren't. And there are certain, even though we've been blessed of God in many respects, we can also see curses kind of lurking over the horizon here. It's just something to be concerned about. It says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That is, that we've provided. God doesn't want our tithes himself, but everything is God's, including we ourselves. He gives us 90% to utilize, and 10% that he uses for the church, the work of the church. So make certain that there's food in my house. We have a gospel work to do to give that gospel message to the world. And he says, prove me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there is not room enough to receive it. Now, is he saying that we'll all be instant millionaires if we tithe? There may be a few that that really succeed, and hopefully they're going to keep their houses in order spiritually. But it's not promising us vast wealth in this life, but it is certainly saying that God will supply our need and that he will bless us in many ways. And there are many kinds of blessings beyond just material things. So one other passage under this heading as well, be rich toward God. Let's look at Luke 12. There's a parable here that in Luke 12 that ties into this, and we need to read this. Gospel of Luke again, this time chapter 12. 12, and I need verse 15 to begin with. And so Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there I will bestow all my crops and goods. I'll store them there, and I will say to my soul," you know, he's sitting, you can visualize him in his hammock there inside the barn, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for yourself for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Well, he was not willing to honor God, and he didn't do anything to honor human beings. You know, just going back to one of the founding fathers for a minute, Benjamin Franklin did not patent a number of important inventions. He made the Franklin stove, bifocals, lightning rod. These were all beneficial things. He didn't patent these things, but they were just for the public at large because he believed in serving his fellow man. He thought the way to honor God was to do good by his fellow man, and he wasn't far off in that. We have the latter of the Ten Commandments that show us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So in this case, he's sitting there with all these resources, ready to eat, drink, and be merry, but God says in verse 20, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be, which you have provided?" So we need to be rich toward God. Verse 20, so he said that he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. We need to be rich toward God. That's the first thought of stewardship. Secondly, we're told in the scripture, provide for our families. That's the second thought of stewardship. And for this one, we'll look at 1 Timothy 5. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's just one passage here to look at. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, that's a pretty strong passage. For those who are married, we need to provide for our mate. And at times, I remember my grandparents during the Great Depression. My grandfather broke his neck in a car accident, and my grandmother, who never worked outside the home, she got up. And she got to work, and she provided for them until he was well. So that was all to her credit. But they took care of each other back then. And so the husband and wife are responsible to each other in that way, to provide for the family. And then if there are children, we need to provide for them. And even grandchildren, we can find in Scripture that we need to provide for them also. And that may mean structuring our budget a little differently. Maybe that changes some of our priorities. Maybe some of the things that we really want, we're not going to be able to have unless we can just earn more money. But we don't want to get our lives so out of balance that we're not serving God anymore. So we don't want to do that either. But we do need to provide for our family, and that's the second thought. Next one, be credit worthy, but debt free. Now that's, you know, easy to say and not harder to do than it is to say. But let's just say this. To be debt-free is a worthy goal, and to be credit-worthy is a worthy goal. I know earlier this year I had a couple of surprises happen that just were budget busters, and I did have some resources. You know, a lot of people don't have $2,000, you know that? So if they had to write an emergency check for a special need, they wouldn't have it. It would have to go on credit. A lot of people just don't have an emergency fund. It's something to be striving to have, I think. But to be debt-free, that's an important thing. Let's look at Proverbs 22. There's a passage. In fact, I have two passages from the book of Proverbs. There's a lot here in Proverbs about finances and about stewardship. But I want to look at Proverbs 22 right now. And because, you know, there are people that actually, with credit card debt, they're just walking away from it. they built up so much debt, they're so far behind, some of them are just walking away from their credit card debt. So what does it say here in Proverbs 22:1? It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. So it's not a sin to be poor, although, of course, if you have opportunities and responsibilities and you can move forward in life, then we should do that. We should do that, as long as we're careful about ourselves spiritually. Now look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and look at verse 7, also in this heading of be creditworthy but debt-free. It says, this is another one of the scriptures that helps us balance the difference between wealth and the spiritual. It says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You know? It says, well, what's the danger there? Feed me with the food which you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you. You know, if you have everything you need, then you think, well, why do I need God? I've got everything covered. And if I say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So again, there's a balance there somewhere. Am I totally debt-free now? Well, I have a mortgage. At least with a mortgage, you have some equity there. And I have some credit card debt that I'm working on. But again, I had some surprises earlier in the year. But I still have a goal of being debt-free from the credit card within 2.5 years, God willing. So I had issues going on regarding plumbing. There was a little dental work in the family that needed to be addressed. And beyond that, I mean, I have a car with 190,000 miles on it. So it's only a matter of time before something has to be done about the car. So there's always something in life that can surprise us. So to say that we can always be debt free might be kind of a pipe dream, but we just need to do the best we can to make it a real goal and to try to work for it. And part of that, we might have to have delayed gratification. I know my oldest son had given me for Father's Day his plasma television that somebody had given him or had just sold him for $150. But he gave it to me for Father's Day, brand new virtually, and then his telly went on the blink. So I said, well, what are you doing for a television? Oh, I'm busy right now, but you know, I want one of these 70-inch televisions, these smart televisions. And I said, well, how much does that cost? Well, about $900. I said, well, you're a big-time reporter now. You can afford that. And he looked at me and said, I've got other priorities in my life. I'm going to go on a plane in a couple weeks, and I'm going to go see friends out east. I have other things to do, but I have a budget. And I will get that television when I have set the money aside for it. And I'm going to avoid the interest, and I'm going to avoid the credit card debt. That's called delayed gratification. And that's not a bad principle either, under this category of be creditworthy and debt-free. And finally, we've already touched on the spiritual aspect a bit when we talked about Joseph. But it's important that we are spiritually treasuring and having stewardship over our relationship with God. I mean, it was so important to Joseph. He wasn't going to ruin it at all by caving into a temptation regarding Potiphar's wife. Let's look at 1 Peter, which gives us command, really. We see here in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll look at verse 10, as it refers to spiritual stewardship. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a gift, and God is the giver of even our spiritual gifts. Some people can have a gift of faith. Some have a gift of being able to encourage others. Some have a gift of being able to love others and make friends easily. I mean, there are different ways that we can serve. There are those of us, the people in this congregation, who are musicians, and they serve the congregation that way. But as each one has received a gift, minister or serve it to one another. You know, build up the church, edify the brethren. Notice, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're stewards of the spiritual matters too. We need to do that in our lives. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the utterances or oracles of God. That is, speak by the word of God. Don't go off on your own. If anyone serves, let him do it as with the ability which God gives. So God gives us our talents and abilities, and yes, we can develop them. If we're musicians, we have to take lessons, we have to work at it. That's not an easy thing to do. But God can amplify the abilities we've got, and we can use it for God's glory and honor, as it says here. It says that with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, brethren, those are just four thoughts on our stewardship. We've looked at stewardship today. We've seen how important it is as a part of God's purpose for us. He needs to know us. He needs to be able to trust us with all that he will give us. So judgment is now on the household of God, brethren. And so we need to be careful of such things as stewardship. We need to take good care of the not just the material things, but of the spiritual matters in our lives, so that we can be faithful to God in all things, that we truly can be stewards of the manifold grace and blessings of God.